greetings and welcome to you on this Thirsty Thursday podcast. And we remember in Isaiah 55, 1, it says, "Hey there, all who are thirsty, come to the water and drink. Yes, drink in the abundant life that is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus." And so on this Thirsty Thursday, I'm kicking off another round of study here as we dive into the scripture. And this will be from the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll spend about 5 weeks or 6 weeks probably, I think, going through this. There's a lot of material, but the theme is heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. In particular, we'll look at chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Matthew. And we're going to learn about the different ways to read this scripture, the different context that we look into. And hopefully this will be a blessing to you for how we can live and experience heaven on earth. So for today, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. And I'm going to read this as this is a podcast, and you might be driving in the car or sitting on an airplane or even in the midst of your workaday schedule. And I pray that these words will bless you in this scripture. This version here in Matthew talks about the beginning ministry in Galilee for Jesus. And here's the words. "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fish for people.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And he went from there. He saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people." The word of the Lord. Well, there's a whole lot in this beginning ministry of Jesus. And so I'm going to go through a Lutheran context here from our Together in Faith series from Augsburg and unpacking some of their words and teaching as we go throughout. But a key question that I'd propose here today is, who wants heaven on earth? Who wants heaven on earth? I think we'd all raise our hands and say yes, but we need to explore that a bit more. You see, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry here. And Matthew is addressing a Jewish audience that would have been familiar with Old Testament prophecies. And he was doing this in an effort to establish Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophecies. Fresh from setting the stage of Jesus' place in the world, Matthew has the first words out of Jesus' mouth, words of challenge and welcome into what God through Christ is already doing in the world, namely, bringing heaven to earth. In some historical context might be, in Jesus' time, good news usually referred to military news about successful conquest by the Roman emperor. Ironically, this usually was not good news to the Jews under Roman occupation. Jesus, however, came to turn the world upside down. This included encouraging people to look for heaven, not as some faraway place, but to build heaven on earth in the right here, in the right now. And so Matthew paints this picture of the kingdom of heaven, which looked very different from the kind of kingdom that the Romans revered and talked about as good news. God used Jesus as God used the prophets to draw people back into relationship with God and in healthy community with each other. Being the Christ, Jesus fulfills God's work in the world through the law and the prophets over countless years. Oftentimes, prophets addressed monarchs, such as Nathan admonishing David in 2 Samuel, Elijah confronting Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings, or Isaiah uplifting Hezekiah in Isaiah 37. Prophets would guide monarchs to stay true to God's commandments, and many prophets did not find the role of speaking God's truth to powerful monarchies very easy. Think about how by the time of Jesus, the Roman emperors did not welcome prophecies in their courts that delivered anything but what they would consider good news. Consider how challenging Jesus' words to the Roman hierarchy were. Simply referring to the kingdom of heaven as good news was seen as a direct threat to Rome's political status. And this is why Jesus was cast out, put on the spot immediately, and why they wanted to hold his life to account. Well, remember here, as I talk about the kingdom of heaven, that in the scripture does not have just one definition, but it would be best understood as God's gracious vision for the world. That God has a vision for the world and that the kingdom of heaven would be experienced today. And we'll unpack that more as we go. And the prophecies that were often addressed, the prophets would come along and they'd address people's current life situations in the now. Prophecies in the scripture, and certainly in Matthew, were not predictions of end times as much as they were meant to provide a vision of that end time so that people knew how to fulfill bringing heaven to earth today, or to live for God today. And the prophets were simply human messengers, uniquely called to invite people back into relationship with God, so that they could live out God's vision for the world. The work of the prophets, a very important role. And we don't often speak of Jesus as prophet, but when Jesus is speaking a word to the Roman Empire, they looked at him as such. Well, the literary context is also important here. It's understood that Matthew was familiar with Mark's gospel, the shortest of the gospels. Matthew intended to enhance or even correct Mark's gospel. And in doing so, the author turned it into the longest gospel. If you take a Bible study and you put them next to each other, one version, another version, another version of the gospels, you'll see how Matthew takes what Mark has written and he adds exponentially to it, often doubling up what Mark would say. Well, along the way, Matthew used common devices that we still use today, using those quick action words such as immediately, or providing a vivid imagery to it to make it jump off the page for the life of Jesus. And thus, Matthew's gospel, because it is a bit wordy at times, could be considered one of the more confusing gospels for modern-day Christians in that there are so many Old Testament references. And you have to go cross-reference everything. Unique to Matthew's gospel is, of course, the genealogy of Jesus, with those difficult names to pronounce, and history is often lost on the modern reader. Kind of serves as a literary device where you'd say, once upon a time, let me tell you about where they came from, the real people and the real histories. Origin stories weigh on that story, and you have to go learn a little bit more about each of the characters to fully understand the bigger picture. And Jesus' unique role in this specific time and place as a prophet for Matthew invites us through Jesus' words to carry on that work in the here and now. And Matthew wants us to draw close to Jesus, to learn from this Jesus, to embody this Jesus, and to take this Jesus to the world. So that's the literary context. But then you got the Lutheran context, again, Lutheran church here. And so we want to make sure we unpack that understanding. For heaven on earth, or the kingdom of heaven, in a Lutheran context, it would not simply be about personal salvation or about a reward of heaven. You know, live for Jesus now and get the carrot of the afterlife. Jesus means for the kingdom of heaven to be realized on earth. He wants you to taste and see that it is good today. And what we often think of heaven, maybe your vision of that is no suffering or no weeping. That is, in fact, happening now in Matthew's text as we ended the reading today, as people are cured of every disease and every sickness. This wasn't merely some idyllic future and forever event, happily ever after, but Jesus wanted you to know it today, right where you are. And our prayers are often filled with that. God, help me taste and see recovery, health, life today. Well, Lutherans understand that we are participants with God. In fact, we're, as I've said so many times, co-creators or partners with God in making this happen. Martin Luther stated in the Small Catechism's treatment of the Lord's Prayer that both the will of God gets done and the kingdom of God comes without our prayer. Luther says it's going to happen one way or the other. God's going to do it. But then Luther went on to urge every Christian to pray that it will come about in and among us. Again, that everyone will get to experience it in life. So Lutherans understand God as a suffering God. Where in Jesus, he chose the life he lived and accepted that death on the cross. He did not escape that fate, but he was willing to suffer along with us. We recognize in Jesus a God who does not fix the world for us, but who invites us to follow Jesus' lead in bringing heaven to earth. So as confusing as the term kingdom of heaven can be, Jesus gives us an example and another example and another example, a story after story of trying to explain this sense of people living in community, following those commandments, taking care of the widows and the orphans, caring for and looking after one another. In the end, just as Jesus didn't save himself, salvation is not so much about personal salvation, but about this word, the word that we use so often, wholeness. It was about the wholeness that we find living in the right community with each other, a community that brings about heaven on earth. Wholeness. What does it take for you to be whole and well? What does it take for the community to be whole and well? What does it take for the world to be whole and well? That is the vision of the kingdom of heaven. And then maybe a devotional context, so often how we read the scripture. But imagine putting yourself in the place of these fisher people. I mean, few of us have ever lived in that role, but because of that, or maybe taking our roles that we live in, just try to imagine dropping your jobs or responsibility as parents to go follow someone we just met. I mean, we encourage our kids not to talk to strangers, or we frown upon teenagers skipping town with somebody. If they said, hey, just follow me, we'd say, no. But that's what seems to be happening here. Finding our way to live faithfully in these times in which we live to follow Jesus, I think we have to dig deeper. We have to search out more about what God is asking. And just as Jesus asked these fisher people to draw close and to go to work with him, to learn from him in the world, there was a heart set, a mindset, a soul set here, where they would learn more about this prophetic ministry, this heaven to earth, this cross, this suffering, but also this new life. So it's also important, as you see all of this, that in Jesus' day, to add more historical context now, in Jesus' day, 1/3 of the children died before the age of 6. Church, can you imagine? Can you even absorb that thought? In Jesus' day, the stats are about 1/3 of children died before the age of 6. By the mid-teens, 60% would have died. By the mid-20s, 75% were dead. And by the mid-40s, the figure reached around 90%. Perhaps 3% of the population made it into their 60s. Few ordinary people lived out their 30s. So you can imagine when Jesus gathers on a hillside, when Jesus goes to these fisher people to engage with them, that Jesus' audience is so much younger than he was. We hear in the scripture that he was around, say, 30 years old. Most of his audience would have been much younger than he. And so for them to hear of this Messiah, this suffering one, this was mind-blowing. And given the severe conditions of life in Jesus' day, and as he was teaching these things, what would you have considered to be good news or bad news? That's an important consideration, isn't it? Matthew purposefully uses the specific term good news because it was a political term of the day. We're here to tell you good news, a win, a victory. But Matthew's good news is about a person. But if you look at the previous chapters up to chapter 4 of Matthew, there was a lot of what would have been considered bad news. Mary's unexpected pregnancy, for which she could have been stoned to death, and Joseph's near dismissal of her, casting her away for embarrassment. There was the news of Herod and the Magi warning what Herod was going to do in chapter 2. Mary and Joseph and Jesus fleeing for their lives to Egypt in chapter 2. The massacre of the infants by Herod and all of those in power. And they're making a home in Nazareth to hide out. The devil tempting Jesus at the beginning of chapter 4. There was a lot of bad news, hard news, difficult news. And here we are, now in chapter 4, Jesus calling the disciples, Jesus drawing them out by name. He, the good news that they had been looking for in their life. And so, when we look at this social science commentary on the Synoptic Gospels, there's a story there that says, fishermen were lower class day laborers. Uneducated, illiterate, stinky, maybe even irresponsible in some ways, but they were responsible to the middlemen who often unfairly taxed them. The history behind that says that these fisher people were often taxed up to 40%. But even then, they were faithful Jews, following the Ten Commandments, following the Sabbath rituals, learning about the Messiah in the synagogue. But they so often would get a bad rap. This is who the news was reaching. These are the ears that the good news was falling upon. And so when Jesus says that I'll make you fish for people, it's commonly thought that Jesus means that they are going to what? Fish for people. But how does it change your idea of what it means to be a disciple if you are fishing or if you are the fish? Just think about that. What difference does it make if you're the one fishing or if you are the fish? Because scripture is multi-layered, you could consider the idea that fish in the NRSV could also be understood as a noun, that the disciples will be fish or food for a hungry people. And you could come up with other literary examples that exemplify this and encourage the possibility of reading the Bible in different ways. For example, if you take a phrase such as, I pet the dog, you could also change a word around and say, the dog is my pet. Where you put those words, it deeply matters. And so we draw close with these fisher people, and we seek to understand, what does it mean to fish for people? What does it mean to be food for people? What does it mean to feed the hungry? Well, again, for Lutherans, a feeding of the hungry, a coming alongside of those who are searching. Maybe we'd use this word salvation, sozo, or soteria. That's in the Greek and the Gospels. And that word for salvation, again, is wholeness. So if you were to fish for people, to provide food to people, to come alongside the hungry, to be that kind of fish, you're making whole. You're making well. You're restoring somebody to full life. Well, remember, Lutherans do not focus on salvation. The saving activity is a one-time commitment to God that saves us from H-E double hockey sticks. Throughout Matthew, Starting in today's text, verse 23, it says, Jesus heals and cures people, thus saving them. Which is not limited to saving them from hell and providing them with eternal life. Because think about the healing professions. Think about the serving professions. Think about those who are bringing life to others. It is a saving activity. And as this theme of this Bible study over these 6 weeks is heaven on earth, bringing heaven to earth, that salvation business, the work of salvation, of bringing wholeness, is very, very important. And so this understanding of wholeness, as we look out into our world, what do you see that's broken? What do you see need mending? Where do you see there needing to be new life? All of that can be found in the Gospel of Matthew. And I think the writer here wants to draw us again close to that Jesus, just as Jesus draws close to us, so that we can go to work on being the kind of fish for people that God needs in the world. And I'll close with this today. So prophets, again, read hearts. They don't read cards or crystal balls or configurations in the heavens. Prophets in Scripture read the human hearts. Prophets read the human heart. So what is in the human heart, they compare to what is in the mind of God. They're saying whatever in your heart, then held with what is in the mind of God, and they want those to match up. They're pointing to a higher vision, a higher hope. And so this week, as you read your heart, as you read the heart of the community, of the world, and match that up with God's vision of wholeness for humanity, hold those in dynamic tension. And allow God to speak a word to you today that inspires, maybe convicts, takes you on an inward journey, but also moves you outward and being a disciple of Jesus. And as you do that, keep praying. Keep praying those prayers. A prayer maybe that goes like this. Holy Spirit, come. Come into our lives this week and point out to us places of heaven and earth. Make it visible, God, for us. And Holy Spirit, guide our words, our thoughts, and our actions as we seek to follow you. Yes, Lord, we seek to follow you. It's in his name that we pray. All right, stay thirsty, my friends, as you dive into this study. And again, may it fuel you, give you an appetite and a desire to take in more of what God is hoping for us in our lives. Until next time, stay thirsty. Be well.